Once upon a time, don't you love a story that begins with once upon a time? Once upon a time, there was a Zen master who wanted to demonstrate to his students a new technique for shooting an arrow. So he asked his students to take a cloth and to place it over his eyes as a blindfold so that he couldn't see. And once they had secured it to his face, he drew that arrow and took aim and let it fly. Now, when the cloth came off his face, he observed two things. The first is that he had completely missed the target. And the second was that his students were really embarrassed that he had. Looking to them, he said, "What lesson did you think I meant to teach you here today?" They answered, "Well, we thought you would show us how to hit the target without looking at it." And the master replied, "No, I was teaching you that if you want to hit the target, you have to keep your eyes on it." If you would, please turn with me to John chapter 20. And we're going to look at just a few verses here on the first Easter night. So this is following the resurrection of Jesus when he meets with his disciples in an upper room behind locked doors. And I think what we'll see here in these moments together here this morning, that Jesus had a very similar message to his disciples as the Zen master in the story that I just told you. John chapter 20. I'm going to actually read beginning in verse 19, but we'll focus on verses 21 and 22. "That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. 'Peace be with you,' he said. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Again, he said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you.' Then he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, in this first message here, after rising from the dead for his disciples, Jesus gives them some words that concern the mission that he has for them in light of his resurrection. And so we're going to take the remainder of our time here this morning and look at four different aspects of his mission for them in these verses. The first is the importance of the mission. Every one of the Gospels, all four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, includes some form of commission from Jesus to his disciples upon rising from the dead. And it always involves them going out and making other disciples. Now, as Christians, what do you think of when you hear this command? I think a lot of times we don't want to admit it, but when we hear it, we tend to think things like, well, these words here were really inspiring and encouraging words for those pastors and those missionaries that are going to school and getting trained to go live out on some mission field somewhere. But they don't really apply directly to me. Well, the truth is, being a Christian means being a disciple. You can't be a Christian and not be a disciple. To be one is to be the other. And to be a disciple means to make disciples. We see this very early on in the Gospel of Mark when Jesus approaches these guys. They've been out fishing all night, and as you recall, the fishing was not a hobby of theirs. It wasn't just something they did in their spare time. I saw Ike this morning, and I was talking to Ike about fishing, and he says, "I just like to throw the bait out in the water." This is not what the guys were doing, just to pass the time, just to find enjoyment in the camaraderie and the shared experience of fishing. No, this was their livelihood. And as they return from a night of fishing, Jesus approaches them and says, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." He doesn't say, "Follow me, and you will be fishers of men." Jesus is very clear in the way he words the invitation to them. It is not, "Follow me, and you will continue doing that thing which you know how to do, that thing that is natural to you, that thing that's like that you've been doing every day of your life." No, "Follow me, and I will make you to become something that you are not already." There's two things about that. The first is this. He's not calling us to do something in our own strength or according to our own natural abilities. He's calling us to come and become something that he will make us to be. He's assuming for us the responsibility of our becoming disciple makers. Jesus wants to disciple and empower and equip them to go and be and do something. But if that is true on one hand, it is also true on the other hand that there's no excuse for any of us to sit this one out. If you are a disciple of Jesus, he wants to make you, he is making you into a disciple who makes disciples. As Henry Blackaby says in Experiencing God, which many of us have been in these last number of months together, he says, you cannot be in relationship with Jesus and not be on mission. You see, discipleship is not my walk with God and or my desire to be a Christian or to live a certain way of life, and I just sort of add some spirituality into the mix. No, discipleship is following and serving Jesus. Many of us are familiar with the words at the end of Matthew's 9th chapter of his gospel, where it says in verses 37 and 38, Jesus tells those who are gathered around him, the harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send more workers into the field. But of lesser importance to us oftentimes are the verses that come before that, which really give us a snapshot of what Jesus is like in his heart as it pertains to his mission to come and to seek and save the lost. It says in the verses prior, in verses 35 and 36, that Jesus was traveling all throughout the towns and the villages in the area. And it says next that he saw the crowds. And it says next that he had compassion on them. In other words, Jesus went, and then he saw, and then he felt. How often do you and I get that backwards? We know that we're told to go, but I don't really feel like it. And so we wait for the feelings. And then if the feelings are there, we do a little bit of recon. We got to feel things out, check things out. And if everything looks safe and kosher and suitable for me, if I'm compatible for that, if it doesn't disrupt my life too much, well then I'll go. We get it completely backwards from the way of Jesus. Jesus leaves no room for that type of attitude in our lives. You see, God is a missionary God. And the degree to which individuals and churches are committed to mission measures just how God-like we are. And that begins by seeing the importance of mission through the eyes of Jesus. Secondly, the mission's character. For many weeks, as I've been thinking about this sermon within this broader series, it's an 8-week series, and you'll notice that every single week it's the something of witness. And so this week it's the perpetuation of witness. Every week it's a P, the P of witness, the different P word. And for a long time, the P word for this week was pattern. The pattern of witness. But I had to change the title. And of course, as you know, I had to look up a thesaurus to find another word that began with P to kind of stick with the way that I'm going about with the flow of the series. Because originally I was thinking the pattern of witness, and the idea behind that was that in his life, Jesus modeled for us what mission looks like, what witness looks like. He modeled it for us, but then at the end of his life, he left, and now we have to go and try to replicate that in our lives. And thanks be to God, the Holy Spirit corrected me on that. And I'm really grateful for his correction. You know, it's funny, I heard someone say recently, and I forget who it was, and if I remembered, I wouldn't say your name anyway, because I don't know if this would embarrass you. But someone said to me just recently that the Holy Spirit sounds an awful lot like their wife. Now, I think that was a compliment for the wife, or I don't know. I'm not quite sure how to interpret that. But I kind of got a feel for that this morning. My own wife, she helped me pick out my shirt today. You know, I need help doing those types of things sometimes. And she was thinking for Father's Day, you know, the kids are dressed a certain way, and she wants me to match. And so we looked at them, we have a nice Father's Day picture, and it all looks well. And thanks be to God, I have a wife who can help me with that sort of thing. And so I kind of get the statement, the Holy Spirit reminds me of my wife a little bit. The Holy Spirit guides us and helps us. He picks out our clothes for us, you know, those types of things. And so he helped me with the sermon title. I originally had The Pattern of Witness, but he corrected me. And it's not that the word pattern is necessarily wrong. I just think it's incomplete. Well, it's incomplete at best, but it can be misleading at worst. This idea that Jesus just kind of gave us a template. He left us the template. He ascended. He said, see you guys. I'll catch you later when I come back. You know what to do now that I'm gone, so carry on the thing. And we have to sort of do the thing that he was doing. We're replacing him in his absence. That's sort of the misleading idea that the word pattern can communicate if you're not careful. And I'm glad for the correction, because that's not at all what Jesus is doing. He didn't just give us a pattern and then leave us to kind of do the thing. Look again at verse 21 in your Bibles. Look at the verb tenses here. Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, which is a past tense verb, so I am sending you in the present. Now, the English for that past tense verb isn't very helpful for us, because in English, we hear a past tense verb, and it's just sort of in the past. But the Greek has different ways of describing things that happen in the past. And the way that this word is given to us here, it's to suggest that, yes, there's some thing that happened in the past, but the emphasis is not on the fact that it happened in the past. The emphasis is on the fact that there are present ongoing results of that completed action. It's another way of saying, yes, the Father sent him, but his sentness continues. Jesus is the sent one. In his ascension, his enthronement, his exaltation at the right hand of the Father does not change his sentness. Now, what that means for you and me as Christians is this. You and I don't ever presume to take over his mission. We don't replace the sentness of Jesus. Rather, his own mission, his own sentness continues on in us. The apostles were not commissioned to begin a new work. No, the apostles were commissioned to be the means by which Jesus continues on his own existing work. You'll recall about a year and a half ago, and in November of 2017, I preached from the very beginning of the book of Acts. And that came out of the Bible study that we had done on Wednesday night from Acts, where I had come across something in that first verse that I had never caught before, but after catching it, helped me finally to understand what's going on in Acts and how it relates particularly with Luke's previous volume, the Gospel of Luke. Remember, Luke is the same author of both, and they were meant to be two-volume work that go together. And Acts chapter 1, verse 1, help us to understand the relationship between Luke and Acts, but beyond that, between Christ and the church. He says in verse 1, in my first book I told you, Theophilus, the person he's writing to, in my first book I told you about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. So in the first book, Theophilus, I was telling you about the things that Jesus began to say and do up to this point. And by implication, we are to then read in Acts that what follows next is what Jesus continues to do. The relationship, therefore, between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, the relationship is not Volume 1 is all about the stuff that Jesus did, and Volume 2 in Acts is all the stuff about the church did. No, it's about the connection of the work of Jesus that began and then continued. It's all Jesus' work. Volume 1, yes, what Jesus said and what he did up until the ascension, but Volume 2 is what he continues to do through his people by means of his Holy Spirit. Jesus is the sent one. God has sent him originally and initially through the incarnation, but now subsequently he is sent through the church. Our mission, therefore, and the character of it, is that it is his mission through us. But what about the cost? That's our third point from this text here about the mission that Jesus has for his disciples. Yes, we understand the importance of it. God is a missionary God. Mission is central to his heart. And we understand the character of it. It is not our mission, it is his. It is his mission that by his Spirit he continues to do in and through us. But thirdly, we look at the mission's cost. As I said a few moments ago, discipleship is not just adding a little bit of spirituality to my life, but rather it is following and serving Jesus. Discipleship is when everything else in life takes a back seat to Jesus. I love in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, we're told that Jesus called the crowd. So the picture here, Jesus is out in public. He has this healing ministry, this preaching ministry. He's going across the countryside, and everywhere he's going, he has his disciples that he has called by name who follow him and live closely in fellowship with him. But there's also sort of this extended group everywhere he goes. There's others who are following and who could be called disciples, but they weren't the 12 that he called directly to himself, but it's others who were there from the beginning, we're told, and later in Acts when they replaced Judas. That was one of the criterion for replacing Judas was who have been eyewitnesses to the resurrection and who were there from the beginning. So there were others that were kind of there as well. But beyond that, there were crowds. And we're told here in Mark chapter 8 that Jesus, he was with his disciples, but he also called the crowds, come up close, everybody listen. I don't want anyone to miss what I'm about to say. Disciples, my larger group of followers, and now all of you, listen up. If any of you wants to follow me, you have to deny yourself, and you have to take up a cross. You have to give up your own way. In other words, what's happening here, Jesus is saying, hey, if you want to get in on what's going on here, this is what it's going to take. And for both his disciples and for the crowds, Jesus wants them to know this right up front. It's interesting, Jesus would be a pretty terrible marketer. Because he doesn't say, hey, if you guys want to follow me, come on. And then in the fine print, oh, you have to deny yourselves and take up your cross. You know how that works. You have all the wonderful advertisement, the wonderful thing that's being offered to you, but it's just, there's like 1,000 little lines at the bottom that even if it was big enough to see, you wouldn't have time to read it. How many of you in here have a smartphone this morning? One of these little things that we carry around in our pockets everywhere. How many of you have ever had to update your smartphone? All of you. If you have a smartphone, you've had to update your smartphone. Have you ever noticed what they ask you to do before the update begins? They require you to basically confirm that you have read about 30 pages of legal information and have understood it all. And every single one of you is a liar here today. Every one of you has just scrolled to the bottom of that as fast as you can and hit, yes, I agree, I've read it, I understand it, and you know what you're doing. You know that you just gave Apple or Google or whoever, you just signed over all of your privacy to them. You just willingly surrendered. Like, just take it. I mean, I know you're going to take it anyway, so here you have it. Take my privacy. Take my identity. Maybe you snuck in there somewhere. Take my firstborn. I don't know. It all belongs to you. Following Jesus does involve a disclaimer. You have to lay aside your claim to ownership of your own life. But the difference between Apple and Google and all the rest of them is this. Jesus doesn't hide the cost in the small print. He doesn't bury the details somewhere to try to get you to hop along, and then I'll fill them in later once they're, you know, once I get them hooked, then I'll really tell them what it's going to cost them later. No, Jesus, he says it right up front. This is the cost of following me. And he's doing the same thing with his disciples right here. This is the cost of being sent by me. Notice at the beginning here in verse 19 and on up into verse 20, that the one who has risen from the dead, the one who alone in all of human history has defeated death itself, he is identified here, not by some sort of glorious aura or magical light or angels or any of the things. He is identified by the marks of his cross and his crucifixion. As he spoke, we're told in verse 20, he showed them the wounds in his hands and in his side. And that's amazing to me, that the glorified body of the Son of God still bears the wounds of the cross. And those wounds are more than just what the disciples needed to identify Jesus accurately. I believe that the wounds here that Jesus still bears are the context for what he has to say to them. As the Father has sent me. So send I you. This is what it will cost you when you're sent by me. Because it's my own sentness in you. This is what it will take. This is what it costs. I'm not hiding it in the fine print. I'm exposing it to you fully. His death results in the life of many. We're told back in John chapter 12. I love these words that Jesus shared in verses 23 through 26. He says, now is the time. This is beautiful pivot in the Gospel of John. You have John's amazing, deep theological prologue there in the first chapter. And then you have these chapters between 1 and 11 and into 12 where Jesus is teaching and performing signs and it's pointing to his identity. But then you get to chapter 12. And all along, he's been talking about his hour that is coming. It's always in the future tense. The hour is coming. My hour is not yet come. Keep looking ahead. The hour is coming. And then in chapter 12, he says, the time has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone, or it remains just a single kernel. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. Anyone, here's where the rubber meets the road for you and me as it pertains to the cost of the mission of Jesus. Anyone who wants to serve me must follow me, because my servants must be where I am. And the Father will honor anyone who serves me. All of that's in the context of him giving his life away for the sake of the world. His death would result in the life of many. And he says, to serve me is to follow me, to be with me where I am in my self-giving love for the sake of the world. Oswald Chambers in My Utmost for His Highest for May 11th says this, God loved me not because I was lovable, but because it was his nature to do so. But now he says to me what? Show the same love to others. This love that has invaded into your life, that has transformed you from the inside out, that has given you a hope and a reason to live, that has reoriented and restructured and revitalized you. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, but now thanks be to God, you are alive unto him. And that love that has transformed you has remade your purpose. It is to no longer live for yourself. You've surrendered the rights of your life to someone else. You said, Jesus, you are my life now. He says, if that is true, then the life that has changed you is the life that you now show to the world. And how else do you do it than to give your life away? I'm going to preach more on this next week, but for this week, that's enough to know that you and I will bring life to others only to the degree in which we give up our own in love. The mission has a cost. But if that sounds daunting, take heart, because there's a fourth point about the mission this morning, and then we'll be done. We've talked about the importance of mission. We've talked about the character of mission. We've talked about the cost of the mission. And now we're going to talk about the resources of the mission. I don't particularly care for how the New Living Translation, which is the one I've been reading this morning, it's the same one we have in all the little stands here around the worship center. I love the New Living Translation, but I don't love the New Living Translation of verse 22. Okay, take a look at verse 22. You may have a different translation than I have here, but I'm going to read it once again, and I'm going to make some comments about it. Verse 22 says, "Then he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, what I like about the NLT, of course, and the reason I preach from it is because it's simple. I think the Word of God should be understandable by the people of God. And so the NLT represents tremendous scholarship, and I think it's a wonderful idea-for-idea translation that helps us just really get to the simplicity of the text. But sometimes in the simplicity, we lose something important in it, and I don't think verse 22, as the NLT renders it here, is particularly helpful. Now, some of you may have like an NASB, a New American Standard. Some of you might have an ESV. Perhaps some of you are still using the old NRSV, which was my first. It wasn't my first Bible. My first Bible was a New King James, and that Bible is precious to me because my father gave it to me. And I really miss my dad today, as I know many of you do too. But my first Bible that I bought for myself that I used in my quiet times, and I used it for years, and all through college, all through seminary, really up until just a few years ago when I bought my NLT, was the New Revised Standard, the NRSV. I love that translation. It's very similar in terms of easy to read and easy to understand. And those three translations, the NASB, the ESV, the NRSV, and others like them, say something like this, and this is better than the NLT. They say, "And with that, he breathed on them and said." You see the difference? So the NLT is, I'll have to look at it. It's not on my notes. It's right here. Verse 22, "Then he breathed on them." So there's this idea, there's this chronological element here. So he said these things, but then he did this. Well, the three translations I mentioned ago, they improve upon that. They say, "When he had said this, he did this." So a little bit more of a connection between what came before and what follows. But I really like the NIV here. Many of you have an NIV today. The NIV really captures the Greek. The NIV says, and with that he breathed on them. Now those may sound like subtle differences, and your brain probably died about 5 minutes ago when I started talking about translations. Like, why are we doing this very tedious exercise? Because the Greek literally says, "And having said this, he did the next thing." There is a connection, an inherent connection, between this business of being sent as the Father has sent him, and him breathing, and them being told to receive the Holy Spirit. There is a connection in the Greek language itself that our English translations can miss if we're not careful. It's not just this happened, hard stop, then this next thing happened. John wants us to connect the two. He's basically tying the commissioning and the giving of his Spirit to one another. "I've commissioned you to go as I go and receive the Holy Spirit." They're connected. There's an organic unity between the two. And right in the middle of that is this weird thing of him breathing. And I'll be honest with you, I've got two problems with the whole breathing thing. There's a lesser problem and a greater problem. Here's my lesser problem. And this is just, I know this is all me, but I'm just being honest with you here. I've got baggage with the thought of someone breathing on me. I don't like when people breathe on me. Maybe it's because I'm the youngest of four, and I can think of way too many times when my biggest brother would, in a fit of bullying, he would pin me down and right in my face. He did some pretty other awful things to me too, but in fairness, he's also my biggest defender. It's as if my brother's whole life could be summarized by saying, "No one can beat them up and torture them but me." That's the mentality of the big brother. That's part of it, I think. I think the other part is just being a dad. And I love my kids. I love to cuddle and snuggle and spend that time. I can never get enough of it. But I don't like the breath. Especially if I'm sitting in my chair and I'm trying to read something and the kids are, they want to see what's going on and they're hanging on the back of the chair and I feel like it's about to fall backwards. And so as I'm like struggling to stay forward, I feel just this wave of hot child breath across my face. It's just, I've got baggage with that. And so I read, Jesus breathed on them. I'm like, ugh, he breathed on them. Now the good news for us is the preposition is implied in the Greek. It's not actually there. It doesn't say he actually breathed on them. It's just that he breathed. Thank you, Jesus. He breathed. He breathed. Now, the bigger problem here, I told you there were two. There was a lesser problem and a greater problem. The greater problem has to do with this whole idea of him telling them to receive the Spirit. Many commentators over the years have read this to mean that this is John's version of Pentecost. So we know from Acts that Pentecost happened quite a bit of time after the resurrection. There's this period of time where Jesus revealed himself to his disciples and his followers, and he was teaching them some things. And then there's that grand ascension moment. And then following the ascension about a week later, then the Spirit comes on Pentecost. But in John, John wants to include Pentecost into his gospel, and so he sort of rewrites history and puts Pentecost here. That's what some commentators have to say, and I completely disagree with that. John's readers would have known full well about Pentecost. It was a milestone event. It was the birth of the church. They knew about Pentecost. They would never have read that and said, oh, well, what we've known for all these years is not true after all. John says it happened on Easter night. That's not what's going on here. John is not claiming this is Pentecost, but he is including this little bit of the story here for a reason. It's not Jesus bestowing his Spirit upon his disciples. It is Jesus symbolizing for them what is to come. It's kind of like an acted parable. Now, if you're saying, well, that's unprecedented. That doesn't happen in the gospel. Well, just flip back a few chapters back into John chapter 13. An acted parable. Turn with me there if you want. In John chapter 13, verses 7 and 8, Jesus is washing their feet. And Peter's horrified by this. You're not going to wash my feet. Not a chance. Jesus says, you don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will. No, you will never wash my feet. Jesus says, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. Now, is that the way to become a Christian? You have to have your physical, literal feet clean. Is that what Jesus is saying here in the upper room? If anyone wishes to follow me, you must have the cleanest feet around. No. The washing of the feet was an acted parable pointing to something to come. That great cleansing that he provides for those who come to him by means of his death on a cross. Peter, if you can't let me wash your feet, how are you ever going to let me wash your heart? An acted parable. A symbol of a greater reality to come. Jesus says, you don't understand this symbol now, but one day you will. And that day was on Pentecost. When the Spirit, like a rushing wind, came over their lives. And they remember, this is the life breath of Jesus himself. Secured for me by his death and by his resurrection and by his ascension and his exaltation and nothing less than the very power of God that brought him through death to his right hand is available to me now. The very breath of Jesus has come to me to constitute me, to give me power for the very mission he has called me to. Do not miss the connection of the Spirit in the body of Jesus and in the church of Jesus. We recite it every time we say the creed. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not have a human father. He was not conceived in the same way that every one of us was conceived. And I'm sorry if I made you think about this morning, but you have to think about this. You were conceived when your mother and your father came together and created you. Jesus was not conceived that way. His mother was a virgin. He was conceived when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. It's not a sexual thing. It is like a creation thing. When the Holy Spirit hovered over the formlessness of creation, that was when creation began to be. And Jesus, the eternal Son of God, by the Spirit, was both fully human and fully divine. The Holy Spirit constituted the very person of Jesus Christ. And then when he went to be baptized, what happened as he came up out of the water? The same Spirit descended upon him and anointed him and empowered him for ministry. Folks, the same Spirit who constituted Jesus and empowered Jesus is the one who constitutes and empowers the church. It was his body and ministry then. We are his body and ministry today. Jesus said, when I leave, I'm not going to abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. And he has in the fullness of his Spirit. And you and I are how the redemptive work of Jesus continues in the world as his body, his hands and his feet, with him as our head, directing and giving life to the whole operation. I mentioned this last week. It was the whole point of the sermon. We have everything we need for the sentness and the mission of Jesus to continue on in us. And our brothers and sisters in Brazil are experiencing that this very moment. I love it. Yes, they're there and they have tools and they have skills and they have knowledge. They know how to build things. But by the Spirit of Jesus, they are the very hands and feet and voice and touch and heart of Jesus for those people. His sentness, his mission is continuing even now in and through them for the sake of the people in Brazil. And because of this, they're not just building a structure. They're not just building a building, a physical building that people can just come and do things in. They are there to build bridges of salvation and life between sinners and Almighty God. The very same work of reconciliation that Jesus accomplished for us on the cross, he continues to accomplish in this moment as I'm preaching through the hands and feet of your brothers and sisters who said yes to him. I will go, not just to go build a thing, but to be used by you to build something that lasts for eternity. They are living out everything that I'm talking about this morning. But what I'm talking about this morning is not restricted to just a select few who were able to raise up enough money to go to another country. What I'm talking about this morning is for every single one of us in every sphere and venue in life that we find ourselves in, whether it's in the workplace or in the home or at school or in the market, wherever we find ourselves by the Holy Spirit, we are Spirit-filled witnesses to Jesus. Him doing his ministry in your life and through your life for the sake of the world. He's given us everything we need for the mission he has tasked us with. When God commands something of us, it is an implicit promise that he will provide all we need to fulfill it. So when Jesus says, I'm sending you, go therefore into all the world, baptize and make disciples and be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. He's not saying go and do it in my absence on your own strength. He's saying I will come to you and by my strength and by my Spirit, I will do my ministry in and through your life. All we need for mission and witness he has provided. I can imagine how the disciples probably felt that night. I'm sure they were overwhelmed. Their minds were blown. They had seen Jesus crucified. They saw them roll the stone over the opening of his tomb. And for days he was gone. They were just starting to wrap their minds around the implications of their life going forward. It's going to take at least 3 days for me to begin to sort things out, to turn the corner from what happened that I can't change and I can do nothing about to what I need to do next. What's going to happen to me? What do I need to do? There's a reason they were hiding in a room behind a locked door. They figured they were next. They're going to hunt us down like dogs, and we're going to end up just like him. So I can imagine how they felt when Jesus materialized right in their midst. The door was locked. And how did that happen? And yet he's real. He's not a ghost. It's not just our imagination. And not only has he shown up, he has this incredible statement that as the Father sent me, and you saw where that landed Jesus, so I send you. I imagine that they were pretty undone at that point, which is why it's no surprise to me that not once in this text, but twice, Jesus says peace. Peace. Like Foghorn Langhorn. Is that his name, Foghorn Leghorn? Peace, I say peace. Not one piece, two piece. Shalom. That peace that is promised from God himself, that unqualified well-being that comes from life under the gracious hand of God. It's that word that describes the quality of life in the kingdom when Jesus is on the throne. It is that well-being of knowing that things are the way they're supposed to be. As Jesus reversed the curse, as he secured for us our salvation, as he's providing for us life with him that lasts forever, he says unto them, peace. But then as he says, as I was sent, as I am sent, I'm sending you peace for that as well. Peace. It's not the absence of pain or struggle or difficulty. No, it is the presence of God in the midst of those things. Jesus is promising the very peace and delivering the very peace that he had promised them. But it's not just peace that provides the insurance that he has indeed risen from the dead and has triumphed and is reigning in his kingdom. It is what undergirds their mission to the world. He's not sending us out in fear. He's not sending us out timidly. He's not sending us out in anxiety. Jesus has called us and commanded us to go and to be witnesses and make disciples with peace. The master's target has not changed. He still has his eye on the world. He is still the sent one. And by his Spirit's presence and power in our lives, he is going to use us to hit the mark that he intends to hit. You and I are his arrows, sent into the world to bring life. As the Father sent me, Jesus says, so I send you. Let us pray. Jesus, it is with great humility and a whole lot of awe we say thank you for commissioning us to be your witnesses in the world. We say that with humility because we know that on our own strength we are worthless. We are a speck at best. Our lives have been marked by self-centeredness and doubt and skepticism and hearts that are curved hopelessly inward on themselves. We're like a great big black hole of self-centeredness. And we expect all the world to revolve around us. And yet you deign to use us to be the vehicles by which you continue to live and move and save and express yourself to the world. And so we find ourselves in humility. And we're also in awe that the God of the universe desires to incorporate us into his great plan of salvation. That we have the tremendous privilege of giving ourselves away for you and for the sake of those around us. Holy Spirit, would you come this morning in such a way that we would be freed from fear? That we would be freed from worried about what people would say about us or think about us, how my wife will treat me, how my husband will treat me, how my neighbor will respond if I tell them about Jesus. Holy Spirit, would you come and apply the very peace of Jesus to our lives so that we can go from this place as more than conquerors, living and moving and having our very being based on the life breath of the Son from the Father in the form of the Spirit. God, on this Trinity Sunday, would you come in your fullness and fill us and abide in us and empower us to be your arrows sent to the hearts of those you love. Lord, we make ourselves available to you. We open our hearts to you and say, come, Lord Jesus, have your way with me. And we trust you will bring glory to yourself. In your name we pray. Amen.